Martin Luther College Choir singing Speak, O Lord, which is, it's in the supplement, number 735. And we're on verse 3. Beautiful song. Okay. Oh. Little encore. For 8 years, Lisa and I had the privilege of living 6 blocks from Martin Luther College. And I have an older brother who recently retired as professor there, but we knew as friends and members of the local Wells churches, we knew a lot of the professors and employees at the college, and what a wonderful privilege that was to have that, especially, you know, the opportunity to attend those concerts, you know, and so you'd have that college choir just, you know, filling that beautiful chapel, that chapel auditorium that they have there with, and not only the college choir, but they had 4 or 5 different choirs. It's always been like that at MLC, that the, you could call it a singing college or something like that. Sometimes Lutheran churches are called the singing churches because Lutherans sing lots of hymns. Is that true? Do we sing lots of hymns? In comparison, I mean, I don't have a lot of evidence to compare it to because I don't go to other churches, but I've been told that the Lutheran church is the singing church, and certainly Martin Luther College was a singing college. Back in the days when I was a student there, a long time ago, but you were required as a student to be in a choir. You're required to be in a choir. In your first year of the college, and then after that first year, then they let you off the hook, in case you didn't have the music bug, and you know, I mean, you might have been hooked already, and you stayed in. But I spent 4 years in choirs at MLC, had a chance to have my faith strengthened really by singing those beautiful spiritual songs on a daily. And of course, we worshiped in chapel every day too. So, great place. My parents said, especially my mother said, "You're only going to one place, and that's DMLC. Oh, you can go to another place if you want, but we're not paying your tuition then." So that was somewhat of an influence. Besides the fact that the Vietnam War was going on, and it was, in general, a good idea to go to college instead. Okay, I don't want to get involved in just too much storytelling here at the beginning, but I will a little bit, because I have sort of over-planned for today, and I want to get through a number of things in order to be able to watch a Wells movie. I talked about this last week, that we maybe, and we are, going to watch The Road to Emmaus and, as part of our Bible study, and that takes 30 minutes, so I'm going to have to, you know, stay on. Go ahead, Penny.
You aren't given the option to go to Northwestern College and be a pastor?
Oh, that would have been okay, too. Oh, okay. Yeah, that would have been amazing. My mother went to DMLC back in the old days, so I don't think she could have gone to Northwestern. And my dad sold trucks, so that was the financial means. I noticed in the worship service, the 8 o'clock service, that Pastor Coleman was playing the numbers game with the worshipers. And so I thought, I'm going to continue that just for a moment here, because before I said that the Lutheran Church is the singing church, do you realize how much singing? How many hymns do we have today? Lisa?
Seven.
She's great. Okay. She would know. She's playing. And how many verses did we sing? I counted. Oh, you're real close, Steve. It was 28. It was 28. Oh, you know, in some cases, the choir sang the verses, and the congregation didn't, but all together, it was choir and congregation, 28 verses. I thought of the first hymn, you know, a hymn of glory, let us sing. I thought, well, that's a good warm-up for the choir. Up and down, that was the way it started. So we are... the Lutheran Church is a singing church. We sing God's praises. It's great. When I was growing up at Faith Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, they considered themselves a singing church, you know. And a bit of pride in that, I suppose, but if you're going to be proud about something, it's a good thing to be proud of. The singing church of Faith Fond du Lac. And our pastor was Martin P. Yonke. That name sounds familiar to you? His son, Paul Yonke, was district president here in California before John Buchholz, I think. Yeah, Paul Yonke. Well, Martin Yonke had this booming voice. And you couldn't help me singing church. You know, that guy was filling, you know, shaking the rafters with his loud singing. Well, they had a course in loud singing at seminary back in those days, but he sure did it. Therefore, you will not mind if we add another 8 verses to the 28 that we already did in the 8 o'clock service. We already did 3 of them just by means of listening to the song that the MLC choir was doing as we came in this morning, and that was Speak, O Lord. And then at the end, I want to sing a hymn that fits well with the Bible study, okay? So having said those things, let's get started. There's an introductory section I want to read through that. The blessing of having the pure Word of God in our midst is priceless, yet often unappreciated. Are we like the Bereans who eagerly examine the scriptures every day? We should be Bereans. Okay, that's a little alliteration there. We should be Bereans. The proper attitude toward the word is to regard it as holy and gladly hear and learn it. Third commandment. Some people shy away from talking about or even gladly hearing because they think they don't know enough to discuss it with eloquence or depth of knowledge. The solution is not to stay away from the word, but to read it, to hear it, to study it. This is the way. This is the way that the Holy Spirit creates faith. This is how God nurtures and strengthens the faith of his people. So the story of the Emmaus disciples is a lesson that shows how the pieces of God's plan of salvation through Jesus fit together. It shows how Jesus provides hope and assurance for us sinners. When we, like the Emmaus disciples, ask, what does it mean? What does all of this mean? And they did. You know, they said, we're trying to
figure this out. All of the events, all these things that happen today, because the Emmaus, the setting of the Emmaus disciples is Easter Sunday. And these two followers of Jesus were walking on the road to Emmaus and talking about the events that happened that day. And I looked in the account from Luke 24 to see if the words, what does this mean? Were in there, but they're not. Not in the account, but I still think that they might have said it. You know, they certainly had much more to say in their conversation than is recorded in the Bible. God answers that question, what does this mean, with truths, and this is from Speak, O Lord. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. So with that, we begin with prayer. Please join me in that, the prayer on your sheet. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth and plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Amen. Now, one more thing before we get into the Emmaus disciples. I thought when I said that, you know, some people shy away from talking about or even glad to hear the word of God because they feel like they're uneducated or not able to speak, or, you know, there are often a lot of excuses that we give, and they are excuses, because Jesus does say to us pretty clearly, I want you to be my witnesses. And that was one of the readings this morning, that we should be his witnesses. How can we do that? We can do it by living Christian lives, but God also gave us voices. Why did he give us voices? Certainly not for negative purposes, to gossip and lie and say nasty things. God gave us voices so that we can be witnesses. And whenever we show love for our fellow human beings, we are being his witnesses, but also we need to share the gospel, share the good news. At school, I like to use this one. I've used this one a couple of times with the school kids. This is called the Wordless Book. Got one? Did you bring that? If you didn't, they're all there. This is pocket size. You can slide it in your pocket, put it in your purse, slide it in your wallet or whatever, and you can take it out and explain it to anyone. You could do it. The black, page one. Black stands for?
Sin.
We are all sinners. Surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. The wages of sin is death. Blackness of sin, blackness of death. Page two. The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sins. 1 John 1, verse 7. That's simple. There are other places in the Bible that we could refer to that talk about the blood of Jesus and what it does. So your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as wool. That's from Isaiah chapter 1. Third color, page three. Your wash of sins are washed away. You are pure, you are clean. Robes of white, children of God, washed clean from sin. Page four, because we have these wonderful gifts of God's grace, we have life. We have life, eternal life. That's what the green represents. So I use that at school. I think even the littlest preschooler, the TKs, the four-year-olds, could explain this. I tested it out. I went into Rosemary's room, Mrs. Bolshek's room, first and second graders. This was around recess time. So I said to one of them, do you have your wordless book? And she pulled it out, and she had it. And I said, what is that all about? Can you explain that to me? And she looked at me and said, well, you told me. Kids, Oops, where else? I said, well, yeah, but I want you to explain it to me. Please explain it to me. I want to hear it. And she did. Oh, that's great. She said, this means sin. And then she turns the page. So this is the blood of Jesus. Gotcha. this is the blood of Jesus, and this is that we're washed clean, you know, and now we have heaven. So that was really sweet, you know. And so Lisa's gonna say, every time I pull these out, Lisa says, make sure you save some for your grandchildren. So they're dead too. The other one that I have that I'd like to use. The Great Exchange. You've probably heard about this if you have seen this. Just to real quickly go through this, this reminds us that what we get from God is the opposite of what we deserve. And everything happens with the cross at the center. The cross of Jesus at the center. You know, the old rugged cross, it all happens at the cross. And so we were, if you start at the top there, we were in Adam. Inherited sin. We inherited sin, but in Christ we were saved. So we were lost because of sin. In Adam we were lost, but in Christ we were saved. Death and life, we deserved death, we deserved hell, but we get heaven. Nice exchange. We exchanged our sin for Jesus' righteousness. The law condemns us, but God's grace saves us. I'm going to just one across from the other. Sin damns us, brings us guilt. Faith justifies us. Faith declares us not guilty. So instead of guilty, we get the not guilty verdict through Christ, through the cross of Christ. Flesh brings death, right? Our bodies. Flesh brings death. But the Spirit gives life. God the Spirit, through His Word, we get life. So we exchange life for the Spirit. Slavery, presumption, well, we're slaves to sin. We're slaves to sin, but God adopted us through our baptism to be God's children. And so now we are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So instead of bondage at the bottom there, instead of bondage, now we have freedom. Maybe it's a different kind of bondage, but it's a good kind of bondage. We're free to serve our Master, Jesus, and all that happens at the cross. Okay. The reading is recorded this morning. If you want to follow in your Bible, it's Luke 24, verses 13 to 32. Take a couple of minutes to go through the reading. So I'm going to have the guys in the sound booth play the reading for us. And this is from, we'll give credit to the Bible Gateway application for the recording. Okay, go ahead and play that, please.
About 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him,
"Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?"
"What things?" he asked.
"About Jesus of Nazareth,"
they replied.
"He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus."
He said to them, "How foolish you are,
and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly,
"Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over."
So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other,
"Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?"
They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, and saying,
"It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon."
Then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them,
"Peace be with you."
They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them,
"Why are you troubled?
You're cut off.
And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have."
When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them,
"Do you have anything here to eat?"
They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them,
"This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me."
I was thinking that might be going until the end of the chapter. Now, this will be personal Bible study for you. If you see that there are questions on the bottom of the page and on the back side, and we don't have time to do those. We could discuss them next week, but I want to do the movie, which takes about 30 minutes. Stay with us. It's called The Road to Emmaus. And so the guys in the sound room are going to get that ready for us to go. We'll choose English.
It was a Sunday afternoon, about 2,000 years ago, and everyone was talking, consumed by the events of the last few days. A controversial leader had been put to death by the authorities. No one was quite sure what would happen next. Two men, friends of this leader, were especially troubled. As they began to walk to the nearby town, the two tried to piece together the facts to understand what had happened. Like many, they had great hopes, but now, with their leader dead, all seemed lost. It just didn't make any sense. Then, they were joined by a stranger.
I just need to get away from this city.
Well, Richard, I asked by nightfall.
I can't believe it happened. What's this you're talking about? Are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's happened in the last few days?
What's happened?
They killed him. Executed on Friday.
Killed who?
You really haven't heard?
Some criminal crimes have been committed.
No. No, he was completely innocent. In fact,
tell him about the miracles.
He had the power to heal people. Instantly.
A blind man. Blind his whole life. One touch and he could see perfectly.
There were many like that. He cured leprosy, restored a withered arm.
Jairus' daughter.
Yes, Jairus' daughter. She was dead. We saw it. He brought her back to life.
And huge crowds were gathering just to hear him speak. Thousands at a time. And when he spoke.
Oh, he spoke with the authority of the prophet. Sent from God, but he wasn't like other religious leaders.
In what way? He spent time with others that everyone else hated. He ate and drank with outcasts.
But he didn't condone their sins.
He didn't tolerate any sin.
But he didn't look down on sinners. He was merciful, compassionate.
True. He was so very different from any other teacher.
And then the authorities took him. Tortured him. Nails through his.
At Golgotha, they nailed him to a cross. Friday. He died there.
If he was doing so much good, why was he executed?
They hated him. At first, the religious leaders just disagreed with his teachings, but then I think they saw him as a threat to their power, position.
Was he?
We thought he was the Messiah who was foretold. He would be the king our nation had been hoping for. We put all our hope in him. We thought he would save us.
This man, what was his name?
Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth.
This Jesus, had he been to his tomb? No. Why?
Some of our friends went to Jesus' tomb this morning. They said, it's strange, but they said it was empty. It didn't really make any sense.
None of this makes any sense. We just don't understand what's going on. How can you not understand? Don't you know that all these events were predicted by the prophets again and again, going all the way back to the writings of Moses? Jesus' death? Friday? That's in the ancient writings from more than 1,000 years ago?
Yes.
Why are we so slow to believe the prophecies that said the Messiah would have to suffer exactly the way as Jesus did? And only then would he enter his majesty. A glory, my friends, you will soon see. It was all part of a plan that began long ago, at the very dawn of history.
So, you're saying Jesus' death is the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy?
Our friend had to die? I just don't see the connection. Let's start at the beginning. When God created the world, there was complete perfection. No sin, no pain, no sadness, no death. Then evil arrived.
Satan, right?
Yes. Satan came to unravel the harmony God had created. God had commanded the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, never to eat from a certain tree, but in the form of a snake. Satan enticed them to disobey, saying that if they took one bite, they would become the evils of God.
But that wasn't true, Satan lied. And God had warned them that if they ate from that tree, they would die.
Adam and Eve gave in to the temptation, rejecting God's plan for them. Immediately, they felt guilt and fear and tried to hide from God. Disobeying God meant they would experience the consequences of their sin, a world of pain, suffering, death, daily attacks from the evil one. That's the world we still live in today. But God didn't turn his back on humanity. He went to them and announced a plan to make things right. That one day a descendant would be born who would crush Satan and the power of evil. This descendant, the Messiah, would bring peace again by restoring the relationship between God and humanity.
Yes, and at first we thought Jesus was the one, the Messiah.
It did seem as if he could do anything.
Then, when they were about to execute him, why did he put a stop to it? If he was the Messiah, couldn't he just destroy his enemies and all the wicked?
You mean like the flood?
Yes, the flood. Why didn't he just wipe out all the evil people? Another flood or something.
Wipe out the evil people. And who would be left, my friend? Are you without sin?
Well,
perhaps you misunderstand the lesson of the flood. In the centuries after Adam and Eve, the world became increasingly depraved, teeming with violence and evil. God sent a great flood to wipe out the wicked. Everyone on earth, except for a small group of the family of Noah, survived in a great ark. When the flood was over, God created a rainbow. Do you remember why?
Yes, to remind future generations that God would always protect them.
True. But the flood was also a warning. God is patient, but eventually his patience comes to an end, like it did with the people of Noah's time. There will be a day of judgment. Every person will one day face God to answer for their sins.
Even righteous men? Like Noah?
Even the most righteous man is capable of evil. There is sin, rebellion from God, that lies deep in every heart.
If we're all sinful, then God hates sin. They were doomed. The punishment will be terrible. Eternal. What can I do? I mean, can I ever do enough good to satisfy God?
No, you can't. Because God requires perfection. But take heart, my friend. Because he understands your situation, God is full of compassion and mercy. That's why he steps in to rescue you. Don't forget the promise of a Savior who will make all things right again, who will make you
perfect in God's eyes. That's the promise made to Adam and Eve, and then to Noah.
And then to Abraham, right?
Yes, yes. Tell me what you know about the promise made to Abraham.
God told him he would have as many descendants as there are stars in the sky.
But Abraham was merely 100 years old, and his wife Sarah had been unable to have children.
But God kept his promise, didn't he? Sarah gave birth, and Abraham became the patriarch of a great nation. And God also promised that the Messiah would one day come from Abraham's descendants.
Does that mean that because we are from Abraham's bloodline, that we automatically inherit God's blessings?
No, no. Some may believe that. They think one group is somehow superior to another. But that is not what God teaches. Remember the original story. God promised Abraham that all nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's descendant, the Messiah. Abraham believed this promise. That is what made him right with God. Remember what was written. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see, in God's eyes, the real children of Abraham are the ones who believe in the Messiah as Abraham did, no matter what their nationality.
We believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but if he was,
then why didn't he lead us to freedom from our enemies?
Ah, you expected a Messiah more like Moses.
Well, yes. In Moses' time, the people were enslaved by the Egyptians, and now we've got the tyranny of the Romans.
Yes, there are some similarities. Remember the whole story. It was a rivalry among Abraham's descendants that landed them in Egypt, where they became slaves. The people suffered, but God didn't abandon them. He rescued them by raising up a great leader in Moses. Moses challenged the king of Egypt, demanding freedom for his people. When the king refused, God brought plagues to the Egyptians.
But that's what I don't understand. Moses was a great leader who fought the oppressors. But Jesus, he didn't fight back at all.
Quite true, he didn't. Just like an innocent, say, lamb.
Oh, I see, in the final plague, you're saying it points to Jesus.
I don't get it.
What was the final plague against Egypt?
Well, that death would come to the firstborn of every family in the land, except for those who kill an innocent lamb and paint its blood around the doorpost.
Exactly. God was demonstrating that the sacrifice of an innocent could mean an escape from death.
That's why we remember it every year.
The Passover celebration.
Yes. And you're saying the Passover that we've been celebrating since Moses' time, it points to Jesus.
I see now. Maybe that explains the other night. Sitting with Jesus, eating the Passover meal, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body." And he poured out the wine and said, "This is the blood of my covenant." Perhaps what Jesus is saying is that in the Passover meal, we shouldn't just look back on the blood of the lamb, but also ahead to the blood of the Messiah.
Yes. All these years during Passover, God's people purified themselves by sacrificing the lamb. They were learning that without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins.
I think I see the connection between the blood of the sacrificial lambs and the blood of the Messiah. But I don't understand why the Messiah's death would save anyone. Our religious leaders say that we have to follow the laws and rituals, like the Ten Commandments, and then we'll be saved.
That's if you can follow the laws perfectly. But the reality is no one can. The commandments are a reminder of sin. That's one of the main reasons God gave the commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. Each of the 10 points to a weakness of the human heart, revealing how every person defies God's standards. Do not worship anything as God except the true God. Honor your parents. Do not murder. Do not have sex outside of marriage. Do not steal. Do not slander anyone. Do not desire the belongings of others.
I know the commandments, and I've kept them.
Have you followed all the commandments perfectly? Have you ever been greedy, hateful, lustful, selfish, even thinking wrong thoughts is breaking the law?
But I'm a good person. I've helped others when I could. I give to the poor. Maybe I'm not perfect, but...
But God is. And He sets the standard. And the standard is perfection.
And what can I do? The way you describe it, I can't ever be good enough.
That's because you can't. You can't save yourself by your own intents of goodness.
Then you paint a bleak picture.
No. Don't feel hopeless. This is the very reason the Messiah came. To set people free from their slavery to sin. That's the heart of the promise. The promise made to Adam and Eve and Abraham and Moses and all people who fail to keep God's commandments even today. The promise of a Savior who will live a perfect life, yet endure the punishment meant for you, paying off your debt, making you right with God, making you perfect in His eyes.
That's very good news. But the people were expecting that this Messiah would be a powerful king, ushering in a day of glory for our people.
Like King David. David's story is important for a different reason. Let's talk about that. Long after Moses, David came to the throne with tremendous power and wealth.
Yes, he was a great leader, a military leader. We've studied him.
Then you know he also committed many sins.
Yes, he had an affair with another man's wife.
And then he had a husband killed just to be married. These sins tormented David's conscience. When confronted, he admitted he had sinned against God. David repented, and God put away his sin. Just like Abraham and Moses before him, David not only recognized he was a sinner, but he also trusted God would forgive him through the promised Messiah who had come to make things right. So are you saying today we don't need another king like David? You need someone more powerful than David. A king, above all kings. God promised a descendant who would establish a much greater kingdom. A kingdom that would last forever. A kingdom of perfect peace.
And this promised descendant, it's Jesus?
Yes. One day, everyone will recognize Jesus for who he is. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to God the Father except for me.
It's just between us. Wait. Where are you going? It's getting late. My house is right here. Please.
Stay with us. Tell us more.
So, just a week ago, they had cheered Jesus like a king.
And then a few days later, he was publicly tortured and killed.
And you're saying these very events were written about more than 1,000 years ago?
Isaiah saw the whole story as if it had happened already. He wrote, "A child is born for us, who will be called the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace." And later, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that
brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord laid on him the wickedness of us all.
Well, that's Jesus, exactly. He died for our sins. That's what you've been trying to tell us, isn't it?
Yes. It's what God's been saying since the beginning. Your sin deserves punishment, and the Messiah takes that punishment for you as if he had committed the sin, so that you can escape the punishment you're guilty of and live eternally in perfection. A heavenly home far removed from the troubles of this world. This is what Adam and Abraham and Noah and Moses and all the prophets were looking forward to. A place where there is no hunger or thirst, where God will wipe every tear from their eyes, where they will see God face to face. In heaven there will be people from every nation, tribe, language. All this is theirs and yours.
Jesus himself said he would suffer and die, just as was prophesied.
He also said he would come alive on the third day, which is today.
Today. So you should see him today. Or do you think he was lying to you?
I paused it purposely. I'd like to close Bible class by using as a closing prayer a hymn. These are the five verses I talked about earlier. It's number 780 in the supplement. And Lisa's headed upstairs and she's going to accompany on the piano. If you look at 780 notice the title, first of all. Isn't that what the Emmaus disciples said to Jesus? They said, stay with us. And so that's what we want to also, we want to say that too. Stay with us, Lord Jesus. And I don't know how familiar this is, but I think it's not difficult to sing. You'll pick up on it pretty quickly.